morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls and to hear what's on your mind. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, then you've never known who to call or who to ask. Well, this is one place you can call. It's probably not the only place that you should call on many questions related to the Bible. The importance is so great that you don't want to just rely on one person's answer, especially if there are various opinions. And since there are on many subjects, if you've heard an answer from this host to somebody else's question previously and you disagree with the answer and you feel like there's a better, more biblical way to answer a question, feel free to call. We can we certainly will accept alternate viewpoints being discussed here as well. So if you have a question about the Bible or if you have an alternative viewpoint, would like to bring it up, the number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. We have no calls waiting right now, and so you can get right through if you'd like to. I want to just let you know that our website, thenarrowpath.com, is a treasure trove of resources that are free to you. There's nothing for sale at the website, and yet there's hundreds of resources, the kinds of things that you might find for sale in other websites, but they're free from us, and that is especially hundreds of MP3 files, lectures on biblical topics, in-depth, comprehensive biblical studies on lots of different things, including verse-by-verse teachings through all the books of the Bible. You might want to check that out if you're a Bible student and looking for free resources. You can go to thenarrowpath.com. You can also click at the link there that says announcements and find out if I'm speaking in your area anytime soon. The announcements always tell where I'm speaking live. And I will be tomorrow speaking in Las Vegas. Now, we don't have, we're not broadcasting this morning program in Las Vegas. We do broadcast our afternoon program there. But if you happen to be going to Las Vegas this weekend and would like to hear a lecture on the subject toward a radically Christian counterculture, you can go to our website and find out directions where we're going to be. That's going to be tomorrow afternoon and early evening. If you do intend to go there, the man who's hosting it would really appreciate if you'd RSVP and let him know that you're coming. He's trying to decide how many people to expect. So you just go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and you could click on the link that says announcements. One reason I'm giving you all those announcements now at the beginning of the show is because our lines are lit up, but our call screener is trying to juggle all the calls that came in all at once, so I'm waiting to see the names of callers, and we'll go directly to the phone lines as we see who it is that starts to reach us here on the... let's see. Our first caller is going to be Eli, and I don't have... Let's see. He's from Altadena, California. Okay, we got some information there. Eli from Altadena, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Thank you. I'd like to know what translation of the Bible that you use and which one you feel is more reliable. There's so many out there. I like the New King James, and I wonder if that's a good translation, and there's something about that transliteration. What's the difference?
Well, I actually use the New King James probably more often than any other version. I have a lot of English translations on my shelf, and I do consult more than one. But the Bible I carry most of the time is a New King James, and that's because I think it is a good translation. It's not perfect. No translation is perfect. And for that reason, you may want to get, in addition to any English translation, you may want to buy an interlinear Greek-English New Testament. You can always check to see, you know, what the literal Greek rendering of a New Testament passage is from a Greek-English interlinear New Testament. And then you can know the exact renderings. Now, you might say, well, why, you know, if we know the exact renderings, why wouldn't the translations just render it exactly? And the reason is because in the Greek, you know, the word order is different. You know, the phraseology is different than in English. And so to take the same words and the same thoughts from the Greek and put them into English often is not just a wooden word-for-word rendering. But there are a number of translations that are pretty good that are, you know, they try to be word-for-word as much as they reasonably can. And the New King James is one of them. The New American Standard would be another one. The ESV, that's the English Standard Version, that would be another one. Those are all translations that I consider to be good translations.
Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
I appreciate your call, Eli. God bless you.
God bless you,
Thanks
too.
Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Deanne from Camarillo, California. Deanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Thanks for taking my call. I've read a couple of books recently. One was Flight to Heaven, and another, Heaven is for Real. And telling experiences that these individuals had while in a death experience. And I guess my question is, what's your thoughts on life after death for the Christian? You know, because some scriptures seem to indicate that there's a sleep and a rest until the resurrection and the body, you know, is raised and there is a sleep, but then there's other indications, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so I was just kind of interested in your thoughts on that.
Yeah, well, you're right. There are a scriptural case can be made for either of those positions. I believe I do lean toward one and not the other, but it's true. You can find scriptures that would encourage the view that when a person dies, that they simply black out. They simply kind of are unconscious until the time of the resurrection at the end of the world, and then they wake up again and go to the judgment and then to, you know, eternal life or eternal punishment. that is the view called soul sleep, and it is held by a lot of Christian people. But then there's that view that when you die, you're actually consciously in the presence of the Lord if you're a Christian, and you remain conscious in an unbroken way from the time you die until the time that the resurrection takes place. And and the resurrection simply rejoins you to your body at the end of the world to go into, you know, the New Jerusalem or whatever. Now, I personally favor the second view. Some people say that the second view is not taught clearly in Scripture and that it reflects a Greek philosophical notion. The people who believe in soul sleep suggest that the rest of us, and by the way, most evangelicals believe probably something like what I do, and that is that we have a spirit or a soul that lives within our bodies. And when the body dies, the spirit goes elsewhere and is conscious elsewhere. Some people say that's an idea out of Greek philosophy and not out of Scripture, and that from the Hebrew ideas of the Old Testament, a person just goes to sleep and then will be resurrected at the last day. And so there is a debate about it. I myself feel that the balance of scriptural weight supports the idea that when you die, you do go somewhere consciously. I can see that there's no ironclad case for this, but when the Bible says, you know, Paul said, I desire to depart and to be with the Lord, it sounds like he's talking about death, it sounds like he's saying that when he dies, he is going to be somewhere else. He won't be in his body anymore, but he'll be with the Lord. Now, someone could say, yeah, he'll be with the Lord, but not consciously so. I mean, he may be just saying that his life will be bound up in God, being preserved until the resurrection, but not necessarily that he'll be conscious during that time. And they could be right, but I don't think they're right about that, because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, that as long as we are present in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But he says we are willing and eager to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, to be willing and eager to be present with the Lord sounds like it's a conscious phenomenon. Why would I be eager to be nowhere or to be unconscious? You know, it sounds like he's saying, you know, while I'm in this body alive, I am consciously separated from God. But when I die, I will be absent from the body, but presently in the presence of God, you know, I mean, consciously in the presence of God. Now, what about all those passages that talk about the soul or the person who's dead being asleep? there are places where Jesus speaks about Lazarus or Jairus' daughter who had died and says they're asleep. And Paul uses the term sleep also when he talks about the dead, those who sleep in Christ and so forth. And so this is what has one of the things that has given many people the impression that when you die, you're unconscious, because the metaphor of sleep is used in speaking about death. However, I don't consider that sleep would be a very good metaphor to use if you're trying to describe an unconscious state, because most people when they sleep are not unconscious. Most people when they sleep have dreams, their mind is active. They're just, you know, kind of in another world, but their mind is not without thoughts or without consciousness. And so sleep would make a very good metaphor if you're trying to describe death as an unconscious state. In fact, you'd be better off just calling it death, because for all anyone knew, apart from the New Testament, death was an unconscious state. But to call it sleep would suggest something other than an unconscious state. But I think the reason for invoking the metaphor of sleep to speak of death is that sleep was known not so much to be an unconscious state, but to be a temporary state. When someone sleeps, you expect them to wake up. In fact, when Jesus said to the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus is sleeping, I'm going to wake him up," they said, "Well, if he's asleep, he'll be fine." And Jesus said, "Well, he's actually dead, you know." But whenever Jesus talked about death as sleep, it was in the context of his intention to raise somebody from the dead, whether it was Jairus' daughter or Lazarus, or for that matter, when Paul talks about sleep, death as sleep, in 1 Corinthians 15 or in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's talking about, he's discussing the subject of the resurrection. So it sounds to me that the metaphor of sleep is being used not to carry the idea of an unconscious condition, but rather the idea of a condition from which a person will arise, just like when a person goes to sleep at night, they wake up in the next morning, generally speaking. And the idea is when you die, you're just sleeping in the sense that you're not gone for good. You'll be waking up in the resurrection. But but this would not necessarily have any impact on the question of the consciousness or lack thereof of the dead person.
That's very helpful. So now a person that dies and is not in Christ, they would go into a state of awareness as well.
Well, that is that? That is the view of most evangelicals. It's not stated as clearly. The Bible actually only has one place in the whole Bible that I know of that seems to speak of the immediate condition of a lost person after death. And that is in Luke 16, beginning at verse 19, which is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, there's two men who die in that story. One is Lazarus, who apparently is saved, but the rich man is not. And both of them are seen as being conscious, but in different places, immediately after death. So if that story is telling us the condition of lost people after death, then we would have to conclude that when people are lost and they die, they go immediately into the presence, into fire, into a fiery judgment, and they're conscious of it. But this is not their final judgment. This is just temporary until the day of judgment. Then they go into the lake of fire. So the view of most evangelicals seems to be that when a person dies, if they're not saved, they go into Hades, which is not the same thing as hell. Hell would be the lake of fire. And the Bible indicates that in Revelation that Hades itself will someday be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, that's the common view. Now, however, the biggest problem with that is that the story of Lazarus and the rich man is the only data we have on the condition of a lost person after death. The Bible just doesn't discuss it elsewhere. And that being so, many people have said, well, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, that's not an actual story. That's a parable. And some say it's even a parable that the Pharisees told, that Jesus was borrowing from them to make a point. And there apparently are some similar parables found in the Talmud, which are the traditions of the rabbis. And so it's possible that Jesus was simply taking a well-known story that the rabbis used and putting his own spin on it and making his own point from it. But it's as a parable, not as a teaching about what really goes on in people's lives after they die. if that's true, then we couldn't necessarily assume that the condition described in the parable is the condition of people who die. It may be more like giving an illustration from a story that's not true and isn't even true to life necessarily, but reflects the views that the rabbis had. It's a complex issue. If a person sees the story of Lazarus and the rich man as a true story, then it truly does tell us something about the lost when they die. Otherwise, we don't really have anything. And if the parable of Lazarus and the rich man doesn't speak to that issue authoritatively, then we would have to be open to the possibility that a lost person maybe does remain asleep as or you know unconscious or whatever until the resurrection. It's hard to say.
Yeah. Well, thank you. I appreciate that.
All right. I appreciate
that. Very helpful.
All right. God bless you.
Okay. God bless you.
Good talk to you.
Bye.
Our next caller is Marta, calling from somewhere in California. Also, we have lines open for you. Actually, a couple lines, so you could get right through before the end of the program if you dial now. 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Marta, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I do have a question. I'm currently attending to a church where the word is good, straight from the Bible, but they don't seem to be doing anything else. Like, I don't see no outreaching. I don't hear anything about helping missionaries. It's just like I'm very confused. I've been going there for 2 years, and I'm just like feeling that I have to leave that church because when I talk to other friends, that they go to other churches, they're like, well, you know, we help other people from, you know, different countries. Our money's going here. They always have some kind of story. And like if you ask me in the street, like someone who goes to church, I don't have nothing to say. So is that a sign or should I be looking for another church? It's just very difficult at this point.
Have you made an appointment to talk to the pastor or one of the leaders to ask them about how much the church may be doing for missions?
It's very intimidating, too, for me to do that. Just
really?
Because he never really has time, and I feel that...
If I would say that to him, I feel
like I'm stepping over my boundaries.
No.
Questioning him.
No, do you give money to the church?
Yes.
Then you're not stepping over your boundaries to ask where the money goes. Is this a
small
church?
How small
is the church?
It's about 200.
Okay, and how many pastors are there in the church?
There's one pastor and then a senior pastor and like three other people who are part of the ministry, who sits in the front.
Okay, so for a congregation of about 200 people, and there's five people in leadership, there should be someone who could give you the time. I don't mean you could just walk up to him and he'd have your answers, but you could make an appointment. I'd call the church office and say, I'd like to make an appointment to speak to one of the pastors. Mm-hmm. And you're not overstepping your grounds. You're a person who contributes money to the church. You have every right to ask. I've never known exactly how the church funds are distributed, and I was wondering if we give to the local poor, if we support missionaries, or whatever. This is not challenging them. This is just asking them a question that any contributor has the right to ask.
We had a meeting not too long ago where they tell you where the how much money is coming in, how much money is going out. It's one of those meetings yearly that the church has. But my question is, well, they will tell you how much money comes in, how much money goes out, but they don't tell you specifically where exactly it's going. I'm confused. It's like, okay, so 30,000 came in and 29,000 went out, but where? But, I mean, overall, in the 2 years that I've been there, it's like, only one time the youth department got together and raised some money and supposedly the money went to the poor, but it's just like one time and it's like I don't see them, like, outreaching on the weekends. It's just,
Marta, let me just say this. I don't know what your church is doing with the money, and the only way I would know how to find out would be to ask them. And you seem to be uncomfortable doing that. Now, I don't know if you're uncomfortable doing that because your leaders are intimidating.
It is. So.
Okay. You should not go to a church where your leaders are too intimidating. Leaders are not supposed to be intimidating. They're supposed to be servants. If you're going to a church and you're giving money to the church, the leaders should be more than happy to let you know where the church money is going. If you feel like they would feel challenged, if they would say, you know, keep in your place, don't overstep your boundaries, then I would overstep the boundaries of that church and leave. You know, I would find a church where I'm not so intimidated. The pastor should not intimidate the congregation. So I can't answer for what your church is doing. I don't even know what church it is, and I don't want to. But the point is, if you don't see the kind of activities going on that you'd like to see supported by the money you're giving, you're afraid to ask them about it, then I would say find a church where the people don't scare you so much. Or where you can see that they're doing what a church should be doing.
Okay. Well,
right.
I guess you answered my question.
I appreciate you.
That was very helpful. At this point, I am married, and my husband and I were like feeling, you know, at that point where we don't really see,
anything?
You know, anything going on.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call, sister. Okay.
Thank you so much.
I would certainly thank you. I'd certainly find a church where I would feel free to ask questions of that sort, because every pastor should be happy to answer any kind of questions of that sort. Let's talk to Steve from Laguna Hills, California next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Steve.
Hello?
Hello?
Yeah, hi. Thank you. I was calling in about Genesis 6, where it says, "Now it came to pass when the man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." I've heard people like Hank Kenegraff say that these sons of God were actually men themselves. So what is your comment?
Well, it's entirely possible that they were. The Bible does use the term sons of God to speak of men from time to time. And that being so, many people believe that the sons of God were men, humans, and that they selected wives, as it says, based on the fact that they saw that they were beautiful. Instead of choosing them because of their character or their spiritual affinity, they simply chose wives based on their looks. And this was a bad choice. And therefore, the spiritual integrity of the human race began to be diluted. Whereas if godly men had married godly women, they could have raised their godly children, but since they began to just marry women based on something other than godliness, the family spirituality broke down over time, and the world became very corrupt. The other view, of course, is that the sons of God is referring to angels, that the angels came down and mated with women. I don't really see that as a very likely interpretation, but there are a lot of evangelicals who see it that way, and the Bible doesn't choose for us between those two.
I see.
Okay.
Oh,
all right.
Okay.
Thank you, Steve. Good talking to you. I'm sorry. Maybe you were not finished, but I thought we were done. Sorry. Brett from Colorado, you're next. Welcome.
Yes. Good morning, Steve.
Good morning.
I guess it's maybe a two-part question based on baptism. There is a verse in the Bible, Acts 2:38, where Christ says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins."
Peter said that, right?
I'm sorry?
Yeah, Peter said right.
My question is the physical act of baptism a necessity to be saved? Once you've come to Christ and you've repented and asked for forgiveness of your sins, is this still a necessary step to have your sins forgiven? I've heard a couple of doctrines of thoughts within the church. Some say it's not. Some say it is. I was just curious what your thoughts and interpretation of that.
Yeah, the way I see it is baptism is a command. Okay, if I'm commanded to do it, I should do it. Right now, if someone says, "Well, what if I don't do it? What if I don't do it? Can I still be a Christian if I don't obey God? No. You can't be a Christian if you're saying, I don't want to obey God. Becoming a Christian means you've decided to be obedient to Christ. He's your Lord. So when you become a Christian, it actually means you've said no to yourself and yes to Christ. You've denied yourself and taken up your cross, and you're following him. So if he says to be baptized, you'll do it. Now, is it being baptized that saves you? Not in my opinion. As I understand the scripture, if we're talking about being justified before God, the Bible says we're justified by faith. We're not justified by baptism. But being justified by God comes when we put our trust in Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And if he's our Lord, that means he's the guy we're going to be obeying. So it's kind of a moot point. You know, do I have to get baptized to be saved? Well, if you're saved, you'll want to obey Jesus, right? And if Jesus said to get baptized, what's the hang-up?
That leads to my next question is, I did actually do that last year. When I read that scripture, I didn't look at it upon as, well, I need to do this out of salvation, but I did it almost out of obedience.
Right.
And I came across a church member the other day who said that because he's from the Church of Christ, that when I was baptized, that I guess it was illegitimate because it wasn't done. The pastor didn't say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. He didn't say that part.
Okay, well, let me jump in here because I'm going to get cut off here in just a few seconds. Let me just say I disagree with that fellow. You were baptized. The formula is not the important thing. The fact that you're obeying Jesus Christ and being baptized to be a follower of his is, I believe, what God looks at. The formula doesn't have to be a certain exact set of words. I wish I could talk more to you, but, you know, in 20 seconds I'm going to be gone from here, and don't have anything to say about that. Thanks for joining us. I hope you have a great weekend, and we hope to talk to the rest of you, too, Monday. We are a listener-supported ministry. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find out how you can help us stay on the air. We'd like to stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless.